help in overcoming sin. Some may think that we can never overcome sin in this life. But I believe we can overcome sin in this life. We must overcome sin in this life, and we must do it on a regular basis. But God has not left us without help in overcoming sin. God has provided help in overcoming sin. It's up to us to understand how God will help us to overcome sin so that we can avail ourselves of that help. Well, what are some of the ways? And we'll talk about maybe two or three of them this morning, and then talk about some others of them, perhaps the rest of them, next Sunday morning. But what are some of the ways that God helps us in overcoming sin? Or what are some of the things that God has provided or commanded that will help us in overcoming sin? First of all, prayer will help us in overcoming sin. There are several reasons why prayer will help us in overcoming sin. First of all, it is through prayer that we petition God. As we talk about from time to time, from the pulpit and in the Bible classes, God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We do not have to ask for these. They are in Christ Jesus, and all we have to do is to be baptized into Christ, and we have all spiritual blessings, but there are also gifts that God gives in response to our prayer, but we are to petition Him for that. And one of the things that we have a right, that we have a need to petition God for in prayer is help in overcoming sin. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That was a part of the disciples' prayer, oftentimes called the Lord's Prayer today. But it's not a prayer that the Lord ever needed to pray. The Lord did not need to pray, lead us not into temptation. The Lord did not need to pray, deliver me from the evil one, because He knew exactly what it meant to stand against the evil one, and He knew how to stand against the evil one. And we'll look at that in a little bit, in response to one of the other things that God provides for us that will help us in overcoming sin. But we must pray that. This is the model prayer. This is the prayer Jesus gave His disciples as a model so they would know how to pray. And so we need to petition God to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We might think, well, God wouldn't lead us into temptation anyway, would it? Well, God will allow certain things in our lives that we might think are detrimental, but are actually for our good. But we can ask Him to limit our exposure to temptation, to reduce the frequency with which we face temptation. And if we do this more often than not, then we won't have to deal with sin as often as we might otherwise have to deal with it when we do sin. So again, we're talking about preventive measures rather than reparative measures. We petition God through prayer to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. Not only that, but it is through God that we receive strength. In the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, in chapter 6, he writes, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God," this is Ephesians, verse 11, "that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having the law to stand." Stand, therefore. You get the impression he wants us to stand. "Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Now, we're going to talk a little bit more a little later about these pieces of armor. And we need these pieces of armor. But for the time being, we're going to go to the next couple of verses here, where Paul continues to say, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. In addition to putting on the whole armor of God, which we'll talk about later in the lesson, we must pray always. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to do nothing else in our lives but pray. There are the everyday necessities that we have to deal with. There are other responsibilities and obligations that we have. But what he's saying is that prayer should be a regular part of our everyday activities. Prayer should be the rule in our lives, not the exception. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. Supplication is simply another word for petition. To petition God is basically to ask Him to supply us with our needs. Well, that's what supplication is. That's the basic word in supplication. Supply, the first two syllables. When you supplicate God, you're asking God to supply you, in this particular, supply you with the strength to resist sin, the spiritual strength. And so he tells the Ephesians, praying always with all prayer and supplication, Spirit, being watchful to this end. You look for opportunities to pray, and you take advantage of those opportunities. Make prayer a regular part of your life. With all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We're not just to petition God for our needs, we are to petition God for the needs of other saints. And of course, there are passages that talk about petitioning God for the needs of those who are not saints. But here he's talking about a particular form of strength, spiritual strength, that we are to pray for, not only for ourselves, but for others. And the apostle goes on to say, and for me. Here's the apostle Paul. Asking others to pray for him. Well, what does he need them to pray for him? That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak loudly, boldly, as I ought to speak. I can't think of an apostle or a prophet in the New Testament that spoke more boldly than the apostle Paul. He was even bold in taking Peter to task when Peter played the hypocrite at Antioch. Peter in Antioch was eating with the Gentiles, and then certain Jews came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and seeing that they would withdraw from him for eating with the Gentiles, he withdrew from the Gentiles. This is in Galatians chapter 2 where Paul talks about this. And Paul withstood him to the face. I tell you, that requires boldness. I mean, Peter was generally thought to be the foremost of the apostles. But Paul said not he needed to be reprimanded because he played the hypocrite. And he even led Barnabas astray with his through his influence. And Barnabas was the great encourager. Barnabas should have been encouraging Peter to do what was right and discouraging him from sin. But Barnabas followed the example of Peter. Peter had to be dealt with, and he had to be dealt with publicly because this sin was public. This hypocrisy of his. I believe that was before this epistle was written. So Paul had already manifested a great degree of boldness in many areas of the world where he had preached the gospel. But he realized that if he was going to continue to be bold, he needed the prayers of the saints. He needed the strength that God would give in response to the prayers of the saints. And if the Apostle Paul needed the prayers of others that he might be bold, speak boldly the things that then certainly we need the prayers of one another, that we might speak boldly whenever we have the opportunity to talk to people about God, about Jesus Christ, about sin, about the forgiveness of sin, about the life a Christian ought to live, about the work of local church, We need to have boldness to speak of those things as the opportunity arises, the occasions where we need to speak of those things. And so through prayer, we receive strength. We should pray regularly and frequently. Again, prayer needs to be a regular part of our lives. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, the apostle wrote, pray without ceasing. And again, that didn't mean that life was to be one long prayer. But they were not to cease the practice of prayer. Prayer was to be a regular part of their spiritual life. Pray without ceasing. Don't ever stop praying. Don't ever let there be a time when you are not praying regularly, is the idea. In Luke 18 and verse 1, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. It is possible that as we pray for the same thing and God seems to be withholding it, we might lose heart. But there may be some things that we should stop praying for when we realize that God hasn't given them. But if we're convinced from our study of the Scripture this is something that God wants me to have, then I should continue to pray for it. And he even gives an example there. We ought to always pray, keep on praying even though we haven't yet received a positive answer to that prayer. Don't lose heart just because God seems to be withholding that from you. That may be temporary that he's withholding it. And it may be he's withholding it to let you demonstrate your own spiritual strength in praying regularly and frequently. Well, what's another help in overcoming sin? Another help in overcoming sin is the Bible. The Bible acts to help us to overcome sin, not if it sits on the coffee table and gathers dust. Back in the late 70s, I was in the insurance business. I didn't sell a lot of insurance, but I was in the insurance business, and I had to be in a lot of homes to collect premiums. And I noticed a lot of those homes, they had big old family Bibles sitting on the coffee table. And in a lot of cases, they were just dust covered. And you could see that they had things like marriage licenses stuffed in there, and birth certificates stuffed in there, or birth records at least, and that was what it was for. And the only time they opened it was to get out the license or the certificate to show to somebody. Well, the Bible won't help us overcome sin if we do not use it. We need to learn how the Bible will help us in overcoming sin and then avail ourselves of the Bible so that we can overcome sin. In Psalm 119, verse 11, David said, your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Well, what were God's testimonies? Well, God's testimonies then are the same as they are now. They were the words of God. As David read from the book of the law of the Lord, which at that time probably only included the Pentateuch and maybe Joshua and Judges and Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, probably written in David's lifetime. But he had those other books, and God's testimonies were in those books. And he took refuge in them, because they were the rejoicing of his heart. They were the cause of rejoicing in his heart. When he read from the book, he rejoiced because he had the testimony of God. In 1 John 2, verse 1, John says the same thing. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why was the Bible written? Well, in part. At least part of it was written that we may not sin. Now part of it was written so that we could know how to receive forgiveness of sin, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So certainly part of the Bible is to tell us how to receive forgiveness of sins, but here 1 John was written that we might not sin, and that we might know that if we did sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But an advocate must be engaged. And of course, the advocate is engaged in prayer. So the Bible and prayer work together, work hand in hand. The Bible tells us that we have an advocate, but it is through prayer that we engage that advocate on our behalf. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. I believe that there are other translations that better capture what is implied or what is being conveyed by God in that verse. I want to look at some. Now, this is the New King James Version here. It says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. I believe that translation can cause some to think, well, since I was born again 25 years ago, I can't sin. Well, that's not what John is saying. Now, I don't believe that particular translation conveys what John actually means. But I want you to consider, first of all, the King James Version. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. It's not talking about something that happened years ago. It's talking about a current state of your life, the current state of your existence. Not were you born again, but are you born of God? It is the one who is born of God. That's his current relationship with God. He's born of God. He is the one who does not commit sin. And the word commit means go on committing. It doesn't mean that if a person ever sins, therefore he's not born of God. It doesn't mean that. But God's sin is no longer the rule in his life. It has become the exception to the rule. Prayer is the rule of his life. Bible study is the rule in his life. Sin is an exception to the rule. Also in the American Standard Version of 1901, whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. So who is he that is born of God, or who is begotten of God? The one in whom God's seed abideth. Well, what is the seed of God? Well, the seed of the kingdom is the word of God, Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. So, again, we've got the Bible, you see. The Bible is the seed of the kingdom, and if God's seed abides in us, sin will be kept to a minimum. Now, what does it mean for the God's word to abide in us? Well, that means more than just a memorization of it. We've got to know God's word, but you know, our intellect is only part of us, a part of the inner man. The inner man is the intellect, the emotions, the conscience, and the will. And God's word must permeate all aspects of the inner man. We must be conscious of it. We must love it. We must allow it to form our ethical judgments. And we must allow it to motivate us in our actions and life. That's what it means for God's word to abide in me, for the seed of God to abide in me. And again, the ETH ending there intends conveys that idea of continuing to abide or continuing to remain. And then in the New American Standard Bible, we have rendered this way, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. So again, it's talking about a current state, not a past event. If you are born of God, you do not practice sin. You may sin from time to time, but it's not the practice. It's not the rule. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote in two epistles, 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, and Galatians in chapter 5, that those who practice the works of the flesh will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We cannot practice the works of the flesh. Now, that does not mean that if we sin, we cannot go to heaven, but we must receive forgiveness of that sin. But if we go on sinning, you see, there is no forgiveness for one who goes on sinning. Forgiveness is for the one as far as children of God is concerned, who repent of their sins. And that means they stop the practice of it. And that's a manifestation of God's word abiding in one or in one's heart. Also, over in Matthew chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now there was no doubt in the mind of Satan that Jesus was the Son of God. And I believe in every case, maybe not in every record of every case, because some of the cases are mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but in every case where Jesus confronted a person who was possessed of a demon, the demon in that person recognized Jesus for whom he was, the Son of God. And when Jesus, wasn't always true of the apostles, but when Jesus commanded an evil spirit to depart from an individual, the evil spirit departed from an individual. Because he knew who it was that was speaking to him. Satan knew that Jesus was the Son of God. There was no doubt in Satan's mind. What Satan is trying to do is to get Jesus to go beyond the boundaries that the Father had set for him as a man, as a Jewish man, in violating the will of God. So he says, "If you are the Son of God," in other words, he's calling on him to prove or to demonstrate it, "command that these stones become bread." There's not a doubt in my mind that Jesus could have commanded the stones to become bread. You might remember in Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let there be light." There was light. He said, "Let there be fish." There was fish. "Let there be birds." There were birds. "Let there be animals." There were animals. "Let there be man." There was man. If Jesus could have commanded those stones to become bread, you know what those stones would have done? They would have become bread. But what would Jesus have been doing? Notice what Jesus said in response to that. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus, of course, he designed man as a member of the Godhead. And we need to keep this in mind. Man has physical needs indeed, but he also has spiritual needs. And the spiritual needs outweigh those of the body. Now notice Jesus did not say man should not try to live by bread alone, but man shall not live by bread alone. Now bread alone, and that is the generic term there, meaning food. Bread alone, food alone, will sustain the body, but it will not sustain the man. Because there's more to the man than the body. Again, there's the intellect, there's the emotional aspect, there's the conscience or the ethical aspect, and there's the will, the volitional aspect. And this part of man needs not bread, but the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I left that in italics because he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. So what he did, he's using the Bible as it's been existed, tell them to overcome sin or temptation. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." So then the devil quotes scripture. "He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." Even the devil knows scripture and can quote scripture with the best of them. Many people have been led astray by a preacher who knows the Bible, given and given, as far as what it says is concerned. But it's one thing to know what the Bible says. It's another thing entirely to understand the message of the Bible. Jesus did not just know what the Bible said. He knew what the Bible meant by what it said. Again, he was part of the Godhead when Deuteronomy was written. He knew what it meant. And he knew that Satan was taking these verses out of their context and trying to show something that they were never intended to prove, because Jesus then said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. If Jesus jumped off the pinnacle of the temple to see if God catches him, he would be tempting God. He was putting God to the test, and that was not something he could do either as a man or even as a member of the Godhead. He could not do that legally, and he could not bring himself to do that either, because he not only knew the words of God, which were in part his words, he knew what they meant. He knew what God meant when he said that. And so he knew that if he did what Satan suggests on the strength of those verses, he would be forgetting about this verse, and this verse also, by the way, is from the book of Deuteronomy. Again, the devil took him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, Jesus certainly is a king of kings. He has authority over all the kings, but his authority is moral authority. What Satan is suggesting is, you don't have to do God's will in order to have these kingdoms. I'll give them to you. Just bow down and worship me. So what would that do? That would make Jesus secondary to Satan. He would then be a puppet king under Satan. If Satan gives him that authority, you see, he would be subservient to Satan, even though he was ruling the kingdoms of the world. What Satan seems to me to be offering is a shortcut, if he understood God's will at all. I'm not sure how much of it he did understand. But I'm assuming he had the power to do this, or would have been no temptation at all for God, for Jesus. But how did Jesus fight this? Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus, as a man and as a part of Godhead, could worship no other but the Father. If he worshiped Satan even for the kingdoms of the world, he'd be violating the will of his Father. And so again, he could not do that. What Satan was tempting him to do was against the will of his Father and against his own will, because Jesus and the Father always agreed. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Luke says the devil left him for a season, so there was a time, not recorded as far as I know, when Satan came back. But Jesus dealt with the temptation and overcame sin by refusing to sin. And he did that by making application of the Bible. In Psalm 1, David writes, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's what we've got to do if we want to be blessed. If we want to be blessed by being able to overcome sin, our delight must be in the law of the Lord. In his law we must meditate day and night. And then and only then will we refuse to walk in the counsel of the ungodly and not find ourselves standing in the path of sinners or sitting in the seat of the scornful. David goes on to say, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf has also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Of course, he's talking here about spiritual activity. It doesn't mean that every physical activity that he engages in will prosper. It doesn't mean that every effort he makes in the business world will prosper. But in his spiritual life, he will prosper, because he has decided he's going to be like that tree. Just as the tree is planted by the rivers of water, so the man who is blessed plants himself.